Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, Jesus taught us that mankind does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. That makes us hungry for your word, which gives real life. Please feed us with it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Question one. Can anyone become a Christian, no matter what they've done? Is anyone welcome to join the church, no matter how immoral their life might have been up to this point? Answer, yes, of course, absolutely. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, had himself looked on with approval as Stephen, an innocent Christian preacher, was stoned to death. Paul was later not only received into the church, he was appointed an apostle by the risen Jesus. Well, that appointment put Paul in the highest rank of Christian leadership in the early church. Yes, anyone is welcome to become a Christian, no matter what they might have done. Question two, can anyone stay in a faithful Christian church, no matter what they might currently be guilty of doing? Can anyone remain in a local church as a recognized member of God's people, no matter how immoral and unrepentant their behavior might be? Answer, no. Absolutely not. Of course not. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's other letter to the Corinthians in the Bible, he discusses the case of a man in the church who was sleeping with his own stepmother. Those are all the details that we're given. He's sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? A few verses later, he says, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is, who calls himself a member of the Christian community, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. So while the doors of Christianity are wide open to all comers, whatever their past history might be, some people will then be lovingly thrust back out of those same doors because of sustained unrepentant sin in their lives. Now, generally speaking, the church has been much better at welcoming than at disciplining. The church's opening of its doors has often been breathtakingly impressive. It's what the church should have done, but all the same, it has been breathtakingly impressive at times. Consider the case of Comrade Duke, a high-ranking member of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia in the 1970s. While he was in charge of the infamous S21 jail, 14,000 innocent men, women, and children, including babies, were executed by Comrade Duke's jailers on his orders. This is such a horrid detail that I still don't know whether it's right to say it, but the Bible does include details like this. The jailers killed babies by smashing their heads against a tree at S21 prison. After the downfall of the regime, Comrade Duke found work with a Christian humanitarian organization, heard the good news, became a believer, and was baptized. At the time, the pastor who led him to the Lord didn't know what he had done in the past, but that wouldn't have made a difference. He still would have been accepted by the church. And we know that because when he was later put on trial and confessed to his crimes, the Christian community in Cambodia continued to accept him and claim him as one of its own. The pastor who baptized him has said that he has visited Comrade Duke in prison after he was arrested. And he's prayed with him, he's read the Bible with him, and that pastor describes Duke as a man of God. Well, that is just one very memorable example of the church's willingness to welcome anyone, no matter what they were guilty of doing because of the forgiveness from God made available through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. The church has an excellent track record of welcoming people, but as I've said, a much less good track record of lovingly thrusting out those church members who pursue an immoral lifestyle. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the risen Jesus, speaking to the apostle John, dictates letters to 7 of the churches of that time. He gives each of them what could be called a report card. And 3 of those 7 churches are rebuked by Jesus for tolerating church members who are living unrepentant, immoral lives. Those 3 out of 7 of those churches are failing to exercise proper church discipline. And I expect those of us who have been Christians for a long time can probably think of examples from our own experience of churches failing to exercise discipline when it was needed. If I think back, I can think of 1 or 2 examples of that. Christians have a problem with exercising church discipline when it's necessary. We need the Bible's teaching to reshape us. We need the Bible to implant new thoughts in us, leading to transformation. And this matters to all of us, because a church that is unwilling to thrust out will be an impure church, a hypocritical church, an unhappy church, and ultimately a deeply unattractive church. In today's passage, we find 3 truths about the proper use of authority in the church. 3 truths about the authority the church has to discipline church members when necessary. Here comes the first. The gift of discipline builds up the church. The gift of discipline builds up the church. Please look down to verse 10 of chapter 13, which is at the bottom of page 8, at the end of the second paragraph. So chapter 13, verse 10, at the bottom of page 8 says, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." We need to note 2 things about that verse. First, Paul's authority is given to him by the Lord Jesus. Paul isn't trying to seize hold of power like Kevin Spacey's character, Frank Underwood in House of Cards, claiming it for himself. No, Paul's authority was given to him by Jesus. That must mean Jesus himself wants Paul to use his authority when necessary. The second thing to note is that Paul is given authority for the benefit of the Corinthian church. Using his authority will build them up, he says. It's not going to tear them down. And both of those features of Paul's authority, its givenness and its beneficial nature, keep cropping up elsewhere in the passage. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 13, towards the top of the second paragraph, verses 2 and 3. "I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me." When Paul rebukes the church, Christ is speaking through him. In other words, when Paul says, you must not do that, you must repent. If you carry on doing that sin without turning from it by the Spirit's power, we will have to put you out of the church. When Paul says those things, it's not so much Paul speaking as Jesus himself. It's what Jesus would himself say if he were physically present with the Corinthians. This isn't Paul being prickly old Paul. It's Paul speaking on behalf of Jesus. When Christ appointed Paul as one of his apostles, he delegated authority to him. He gave Paul the right to speak on his behalf. Paul's authority is a gift from the Lord. And the purpose of that gift, as we noted earlier, is to build up rather than to tear down. And that's also seen throughout the passage. Please look down to the very first 2 verses. of the passage at the top of page 8. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. A more literal translation of that last part would be, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. The point is, Paul loves the Corinthians as parents love their children. He's pouring himself out for their benefit. And verse 19 is similar. Verse 19 of chapter 12, higher up. Oh, no, sorry, lower down. Verse 19 of chapter 12, in the middle of the first paragraph. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For your strengthening. And verse 4 of chapter 13, Paul says, speaking of Christ, for to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. To serve you. In the 21st century West, when powerful people use their authority to push something through, we often tend to view that in a negative way, with suspicion. We tend to ask ourselves, what's their self-serving agenda here? What do they get out of this? I guess we've heard too many stories of city officials getting hidden sweeteners, kickbacks for granting permits for a new high-rise apartment building. So we've become jaded. We've become suspicious when we see authority being used. But the view of authority presented in this passage is so different. When Paul thinks about using his authority to discipline the Corinthians, he describes it as expending himself. It will be draining, time-consuming. It will be emotionally demanding. It will be one of the hardest things he ever has to do in ministry. But it must be done. Just as parents have to go through the unpleasantness of disciplining their children because of the benefits that brings. We'll think a bit more about those benefits of church discipline later on. A friend of mine called Rob once created a great visual aid to communicate this Christian view of leadership to high school Christian groups. He cut out lots of paper men and women and stuck them to a board with thumbtacks, but he didn't push the thumbtacks all the way in, so the paper people sort of hung on the tacks. They weren't forced tight into the board. That's quite important. He arranged them all in a pyramid formation with just one paper cutout person at the top of the pyramid. And Rob would say, this is how leadership often operates in the world. Someone at the top lording it over all the others while they labor thanklessly beneath. Rob wouldn't have used this example, but we can. Think Richard Fold at Lehman Brothers, who always used to get the front desk to seal one of the elevators whenever he was approaching so that he could use it by himself and wouldn't have to share it with any of the regular employees. Well, that's how leadership often operates in this world. But then, back to Rob, he would turn his board upside down, and because the paper cutout people were hanging on their tacks rather than forced tight up to the board, they would swivel round. Perhaps they were weighted in a clever way. But they would all swivel round so they were still the right way up, head above feet. But obviously you then had an inverse pyramid with the wide layer at the top, and then going down to just the one cutout person, the leader at the bottom. That's Christian leadership. That inverse pyramid. It was such a good visual aid that when Rob turned the board upside down and the paper people did their swiveling, it was very hard to stop yourself going, ooh. And it really got the point across. Paul says, by God's power, we live to serve you. He says, everything we do, dear friends, everything we do is for your strengthening. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He speaks of the authority the Lord gave me for building you up. Christian leadership is servant leadership, and that includes the disciplining of church members who are sinning without repentance, because God enables us to repent by the power of the Spirit. Using authority in that severe, uncompromising, loving too, and yet severe and uncompromising, using authority in that way, it's just another piece of the servant leadership puzzle. Let's move on now to the second truth about the use of authority within the church. And that is, the absence of discipline leads to a toxic church. The absence of discipline leads to a toxic church. You may think toxic is a too strong a word to use, but just look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 12. The last two verses of the first paragraph, where Paul says in verse 20, "For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." That's a toxic church. Paul goes on in verse 21, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." That's a toxic church. Nothing is more demoralizing in the Christian life than a local church, a real Bible-believing local church that still preaches the gospel, but it doesn't take sin among its members seriously. It's so demoralizing. It just turns everything toxic. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. Is that a church people would look forward to attending Sunday by Sunday? I don't think so. Would anyone say, going to church is very often the highlight of my whole week? Would anyone say that if going to church meant quarreling, jealousy, anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder? Can you imagine a non-Christian visiting a church like that and walking away saying, this is the kind of community I've spent my whole life searching for? Of course not. Paul is describing a toxic situation, profoundly unpleasant and unattractive. It's the kind of situation that a teenager from a Christian home would look at and with very good reason would roll her eyes and curl her upper lip and shake her head and long to get away and be back in the company of her non-Christian friends. And that's a situation that develops in a church when unrepentant sin is left to fester. When it's known about but it's not dealt with by the church with firm discipline, including the ultimate form of Christian discipline, putting someone out of the church altogether. Well, before we move on to the third and final truth, let's apply what we've seen so far to New York in 2014 and to our church. Someone might say that the kind of discipline Paul is talking about here doesn't apply anymore because he was an apostle, the highest rank of Christian leadership, and we don't have apostles anymore. The apostles were personally appointed by the risen Jesus, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was the last one in that limited edition tier of Christian leadership. So someone could say no one speaks for Christ these days in the same way Paul spoke for Christ in the first century. So no one's in a position to exercise the kind of discipline Paul is talking about here. And there's some truth in that because the apostles composed scripture, which is the basis for church discipline, and they supervised the writing of the New Testament, and that work is done. And no one nowadays inherits that particular role from the apostles. But when it comes to disciplining church members on the basis of the finished, complete teaching of the New Testament, that role has been passed on and inherited by the modern day church, overseen by church leaders, elders, pastor teachers. That's the layer of leadership that remains, the elders, pastor, teachers, for us church wardens. That's the layer of leadership remaining when the apostles' layer is taken away. And elders are expected to make sure that the church exercises discipline when necessary. I mentioned earlier Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I said three of the seven were rebuked for tolerating ongoing immorality by church members. Well, those churches didn't have an apostle stationed with them. And yet Jesus clearly expects them to have dealt with the problem of ongoing immorality themselves without needing to be told to do that by Jesus or an apostle. And the quotation we heard earlier from 1 Corinthians about the man in an immoral relationship with his stepmother is similar. Paul says, should not you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? He expects them to exercise discipline in his absence. So this is something that should be done, even in the absence of apostles. The process might well involve the whole congregation, but it would be overseen by the church leaders, the elders, in our case, pastors and church wardens. Elders are told in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. But we can all ask ourselves, are we ready and willing as a church to see church members we know and love, who perhaps are dear friends of ours? Are we ready to see them disciplined if necessary? Are we ready and willing to see a church member who we might love very much put out of Christchurch if necessary? I personally can't think of any worse task to oversee than that. There may well be more difficult tasks in Christian ministry, but it needs to be done if necessary. According to this passage, it needs to be done, and we would all need to accept it. It's possible that there are some people here objecting to this message because perhaps you've seen authority abused within the church in your time. You've seen discipline exercised wrongly, unjustly. You may have seen that happen within a real Bible-believing church. And so because of that experience, you might be thinking that the message of this passage is just a charter for abuse. You might be thinking it would be better simply to wait till the judgment day when God will settle all disputes than to trust fallible human beings with the power to thrust a church member out of their church. But the misuse of a good gift doesn't take away the goodness of that gift. Wine is often badly abused with very serious consequences, but the Bible insists that wine is a good gift from God. The possibility of abuse doesn't take away the essential goodness of a good gift. Having said that, the possibility of abuse is a reason for church leaders to be as transparent as possible in their exercising of discipline and regarding their own lives. And that's why we see in the first paragraph Paul taking quite a bit of time to explain that he has not been trying to trick the Corinthians into giving him money. It seems that they were accusing him of coming to them as a missionary and not taking any money from them so that later on they might be tricked into handing over quite large sums. And they may have had in mind the collection for the Jerusalem churches that Paul was overseeing, which we heard about a few weeks ago. That seems to be the allegation about Paul floating around. And so he takes quite a bit of care to explain why there is no substance to that allegation. He's being as transparent with them as possible about his circumstances and Titus's dealings with them. And that's a good model for church leaders, so that the use of authority can be trusted. Well, let's turn to the third and final truth about the use of authority within the church. And that is that the acceptance of authority begins in the heart. The acceptance of authority begins in the heart. Please look down to a very important verse, verse 5 of chapter 13, halfway through the second paragraph. Chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." The best way to avoid being on the receiving end of church discipline, in fact, the only way to ensure that you avoid being on the receiving end of church discipline, is to discipline yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul has the Spirit in mind when he says in the second half of the verse, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you?" Because Jesus dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives us the power we so badly need to discipline ourselves, to put sin to death, to exterminate it. We will rarely experience complete victory over sin to the extent that it never returns. We will often feel as if we've gone two steps forward only to take three steps back. But the Spirit does empower us. He does empower us to win over immorality in our lives. So if you're someone who never experiences victory, if you're clinging to unrepentant sin, you can discipline yourself by the Spirit. And you should. You need to discipline yourself urgently by the Spirit's power today. If you discover that you just do not seem to have access to this power, and if when you think about it, you can't really remember claiming the Spirit's power and knowing the effect of that power to help you conquer sin. If all of this sounds extremely foreign to you, then it may be that, to use Paul's words, you're essentially failing the test of true Christianity, true Christian faith, because those who are true believers in Jesus are given the Spirit, and he does help us to win over sin. And if you think that may be you, then really, as it were, you need to come back in through the doors of the church. You need to trust in Jesus for the first time, claiming all the good things that he offers through his death and resurrection. Ask someone how you might go about that in practice. Humble yourself, because it's the way God will lift you up. I may be speaking to one or two people here who are in that category, who if when you examine yourself, you find that you have to conclude that you don't have this true Christian faith that Paul is writing about that brings with it the power of the Spirit. Well, that can change. You can come to Jesus. You can gain the gift of the Spirit. And we would love to help that happen in your life again, even today. But most of us, I think, here at Christ Church, we will know the Spirit's power in our lives. When we examine ourselves, we will conclude that by God's grace, we pass the test through his mercy. And yet we still face the challenge of disciplining ourselves day by day to ensure we're never on the receiving end of church discipline. Sin begins in the heart. That's where self-discipline needs to happen. That's why Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Look into your own heart." Proverbs 4 says, "The heart is the wellspring of life. All human interactions, all human life begins in the heart. It's where the acceptance of discipline begins, as we listen to God and avoid church discipline by disciplining ourselves in accordance with God's word. Jesus, our Savior and model, never had to get rid of sin in his life because he never had sin. He was perfectly innocent. But Jesus did need to accept the authority of God the Father in his heart. And we look into his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane as we hear him saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," accepting the authority of God the Father. Well, we can apply that saying, that same saying, to our different challenge of self-discipline and putting sin to death. We can use that same saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Saying that for Jesus led to his death on the cross. He was crucified in weakness, Paul says in chapter 13, verse 4. The weakness of obedience to God and reliance on him. And that led to our salvation, which enables us to follow in his footsteps. Obedience to God, reliance on him. The acceptance of authority begins in the heart, a Christ-like heart. Let's pray. Let's pray for God's help. Father, we thank you for the gift of authority. We see how it does build up the church. It protects the church and enables the church to be a beautiful, attractive gathering of people putting sin to death in their lives by the Spirit's power. And we long to be a church like that. We pray you would give us the boldness, the strength to exercise church discipline. We pray that you would reveal to us where that discipline might need to be exercised. We ask that we would not fall short in this area. And if we do have to exercise church discipline, we pray that it would not destroy our unity. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to look into our own hearts, to examine ourselves and test ourselves. And we pray that with the help of your powerful Spirit, we would be able to put sin to death, and that we would do that and experience victory over sin. And we ask for any here who have not known the Spirit's power, that you would help them to seek advice and wisdom and to humble themselves and to come back in through the doors to trust in Jesus and claim his salvation and the gift of the Spirit. Please would they do that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.